see everyone this morning. We have a number of visitors. We're thankful for your presence and trust that what we're going to be discussing this morning will be first interesting, because I think that when we talk about the end times, it piques everyone's curiosity and imagination, but more importantly, edifying as you become more familiar with the truth of God's Word. We're going to try to, in our discussions this morning, basically answer a misconception that is present among some concerning the nature of the punishment that will come in the Day of Judgment. Most everyone agrees, those who are Bible believers, with what is intended by the concept of everlasting life. As is reported concerning a home in heaven where there will be no ceasing with regard to our joy and our rejoicing in the presence of God. But there are individuals that have a problem with what is intended in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 concerning the ungodly, that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. In part because of the definition of the term destruction as it is commonly understood in just the way we use our language today. But also some conceptions that people have concerning the nature of God's justness as a creator and as God. We'll talk a little bit about that as we continue our discussion of 2 Thessalonians 1. Like, if you will, to bow with me, let's open our class together with the word of prayer and we'll get into that discussion. Okay, again, we are in our discussion of the epistle, the second epistle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. In our discussion last week, we talked somewhat about the first section of that study, God's final judgment glory, as well as some of the metadata that with regard to the writing itself. What I would like to do, and this was suggested to me by Justin, and I think it would be good because of the length of the letter, to kind of give you an overview, is to quickly read the epistle. And we'll do that quickly at this point in time, and then I would like to bring your attention back to the first section of Scripture. The reason we want to do this is, again, to note that this epistle is a short epistle that basically carries with it a single point to be made, a couple of applications to be made from that point. But he's dealing with the what will happen at the end of time, and when the end of time will come, and what should we do in preparation for that. So having an understanding of the whole is something that will be beneficial. So if you will, begin reading with me. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may be run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were still with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort for our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, know that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and every way. The Lord be with you all. Salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A couple of things to note in such a reading. Number one, even though it's a long reading, it doesn't take long to read God's Word, especially the New Testament, so I would encourage you to get into the habit of doing so. Number two, 2 Thessalonians, as we're studying, it doesn't take long to read, so I'd encourage you to read it often in preparation for our study. The third most important thing for our understanding is that this is divided basically up into three sections, which I think follow the chapter headings fairly well. The first section, he deals with the concept of Christ coming. The second chapter, he deals with some error that had been taught with regard to Christ coming. That is, that the coming had already happened. It indicates that not only had it not, but there were certain things that had to take place before it would. We'll be discussing that. In fact, probably spend the majority of our time in our discussion of this epistle in that area, simply because of the difficulty of the language. It is often misunderstood. And then the third chapter is a practical aspect of this. Because some were looking for his coming, they had stopped working and were idle. We weren't doing what they were supposed to do as Christians. And there were some admonitions given. And finally, warnings given as to what must be done and what will happen to those who are unwilling to keep God's word. So all of it ties together with this concept of Christ's second coming. That should, as Christians, be on our mind. The fact that 2,000 years have passed since the promise was first given, is not an indication in any way that it's not going to happen. It is simply an indication that it's going to happen sooner than it would have happened 2,000 years ago. In other words, we're 2,000 years closer to the end than the beginning is coming, and today is imminent, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to be thinking about it and concerned about it, and we need to conduct ourselves appropriately in that regard. Now, there are a couple of things to note as we look at the fullness of this text. It's somewhat an allusion to the second bullet point under doctrinal considerations, the worthy walk of the elect. There are sprinkled throughout the epistle a number of exhortations given as we contemplate the reality of His coming as to how we should be conducting ourselves. There is the statement in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 that you be worthy of this calling. The idea of walking worthy of the calling. Chapter 2 and verse 15, standing fast, holding the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. And then in chapter 3 and verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. And so we ask this question as we contemplate why it is that the Apostle Paul, on at least these three occasions in this epistle, calls upon us as to live righteously and in a worthy way, as to why it's so important to do so. Well, that gets us back to chapter 1 and verses 3 and following concerning what will happen to those who live righteously as contrasted with those who, as stated in verse 8 of the text, do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this ties in with the concept of God's righteousness. I want you to notice in verse 6 of the text, it is a righteous thing with God. A righteous thing with God to do two things. First, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Second, verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord is revealed. Now, both of these, this is the key to our understanding most of what we'll talk about this morning. Both of these are tied in with God's justice. When we talk about the justice of God, we acknowledge that it is a just thing with God to reward the faithful. Now, this is something that is separate from the concept of redemption through grace. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge the fact that because we sin, we are not worthy. Because of sin, it is necessary that God extend His grace, or we would not be saved. It is by the pardon that He grants us that we have the hope of life. But having said that, for those who heed the word of God, the will of God, those to whom He has given the promise of redemption, it is a just and righteous thing for God to keep that promise. He has promised us rest. Jesus told His disciples, you'll remember, that I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. And that promises to each and every one of us who are faithful. That's God's justice. That's God's fairness that is under consideration. Well, everyone agrees with this. Everyone is interested in and rejoice over the idea that this reward that He is talking about is not a temporal thing. It is not a temporary thing. It is a spiritual and eternal thing. When God promises us life, it's not merely an existence in His presence, but it is eternal existence in His presence. A place where there are no tears, there's no sorrow, all will be gladness as we are reconciled with God. We come together to be in His presence for eternity. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. God's justice is at work. It's a just thing with God. We're paid with rest those who are faithful to Him. But I would assert to you that it is equally just to punish with what is defined in Scripture as everlasting destruction, chapter 1, verse 9. Punish with everlasting destruction those who are disobedient. This is where people have a problem. The idea of a just God, the idea that the punishment that will be meted out, if that concept of eternal destruction means an eternal conscious existence in perfidy, an eternal conscious existence in the lake of fire, eternal conscious existence where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there is darkness and blackness forever and ever. And some people say, well, wait a second, that's not fair. And so I would have you to understand that there are a number of individuals who deny the concept of eternal punishment. They look at passages that talk about destruction, and they think from that that what will happen is individuals will cease to exist, that they will be basically utterly destroyed, and they will no longer exist at all. So it will be a lack of consciousness. And so we want to define that a little bit. I would say the reason why it's important to do that, first of all, you've got materialists who deny the concept of the soul. So what they will advocate is that man is an animal, and just like all of the other animals, once man breathes his last breath of life, then he returns to the state of the earth, the elements, constituent elements thereof, and he ceases to exist. Death as an entity, as a consciousness. They deny the concept of the spirit and soul. There are religious groups out there, the Seventh-day Adventists would be an example of that, who think that man is entirely mortal and only becomes immortal if God gives him or grants him a gift of eternal life. And so that those who are dead and are not dead spiritually, not reconciled to Christ, that when they die, they cease to exist. They teach basically the doctrine of annihilation, that death is the end of it. Only those who are saved will go on beyond the grave. There is a third group that unfortunately has gained some notoriety recently, and that is individuals who are members of the Church of Christ who take a position of annihilation as well. And the ones that come up to my mind, some of you may be familiar with a man who taught some error back in the 1970s, a little bit before my time as far as knowing about those kinds of issues, but his name was Edward Fudge. Ed Fudge is a name that some of you may be familiar with. But more recently, the name Homer Haley may come to mind, because he had published, and I believe the publishing date was posthumous, but he had published a book that he had written where he took the position, a change from what he had believed decades earlier, took the position that when that the eternal punishment, or the punishment of God, is annihilation, or the destruction of the soul, and that that punishment is not a punishment that will continue into eternity. And so there has been some influence that has been felt as a result of his teaching. So it's important that we have some understanding and explanation of what is intended by the phrase everlasting destruction that is found in verse 9. Now, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, you might think to yourself that there seems to be a little bit of conflict between the two terms, the term destruction and the term everlasting. There has to be some way of reconciling the concept so that there's not some of the dissonance that seems to be present in the term. Because when you talk about destruction, the way we commonly use the term is something is destroyed, it ceases to exist, at least in the same form that it did previous. And then if you have the idea of everlasting, that means without end. So which is it, or what does the concept teach? In order to have a full understanding of that, there are other passages that we can look at that are, I think, beneficial. We've already talked about them a little bit, some of them. But there is one passage we didn't have time to read in our discussion last week, and that's from Matthew chapter 25. I'd like you to turn with me there. Matthew chapter 25. And the text begins in verse 31, goes through verse 46. Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 46. Here in this particular context, Jesus, in his teaching, deals with that final judgment. When the Son of Man, verse 31, comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. The stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, you came to me." Jump down very quickly. Down to verse 41. And he'll say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food, thirsty, you gave me no drink, stranger, you did not take me in, naked, you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Verse 45, concerning his conversation, continuing conversation with those on the left, he said, he will answer them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. Now, I want you to notice that phrase there, everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. And so we've got a parallel. We've got parallel expressions that are given in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction. One other passage just to very quickly make note of. It's a bit shorter in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29. Again, concerning that second coming and the judgment. You'll notice the statement in verse 27. He's given him authority, God given the Son authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, while some might would interpret the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 concerning destruction to mean an end or a dissolution of that individual so that he no longer exists, annihilation. There is no place for that, such an interpretation, in either Matthew chapter 25 or in John chapter 5 concerning the nature of the punishment itself. The resurrection is into condemnation. The punishment is eternal punishment. The imagery that is contained within the concept of hell, a place of outer darkness into which one is cast, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I was reading an article on this particular subject, and concerning the worm, which does not die, the concept of that is the feeding of the worm, that it continues, that it never ends. And if an individual ceases to exist, the simple question that was asked in the article is, upon what does the worm subsist? In other words, what does it consume? What does it eat if the individual ceases to exist? How can there be this punishment, concept of eternal punishment, if there is a cessation of existence and annihilation that takes place? And what is seen, you look at all of these passages where you have the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous and the judgment that comes upon them, you have a parallelism that exists in this language concerning eternity and concerning a place in eternity where there is either comfort or there is discomfort. There is either rest or there is punishment that is given. Those are parallels, and we do a disservice to that scripture if we try to in any way indicate that such is that was within the this passage or passages the concept of annihilation. So just two points that we want to make. Number one, the reason for the popularity of such a position, at least in part, is the concept that we have concerning the nature of God's justice. And the concept that we have of the nature of the punishment as we seek to reconcile the justness, the goodness of God with the severity of the punishment. We hear so often in our society today that the punishment should fit the crime. And in our way of thinking, often, especially as a society in our time, the idea of eternal destruction, eternal punishment, is something that is too harsh for the crime that is committed, the sins against God. And I would assert to you, first of all, that that's not our call. And secondly, that what the entire epistle, or at least this entire section of the epistle, 2 Thessalonians 1, is designed to do is to indicate that indeed such punishment is a matter of righteous consequence. And that God, because of who He is, requires that as the end of those who are disobedient. And so, in effect, it causes you to be arguing with Paul and his statements concerning the righteous judgment of God. And then the second thing to keep in mind in regard to this text or this concept is what actually is entailed when we talk about death. When death is discussed, it is a materialistic viewpoint to think of death as the ceasing of existence. Because nowhere in Scripture does this concept of death carry that connotation. The concept of death ultimately has the idea of separation. You'll remember that when the writer James, in his epistle, in the second chapter, he's talking about faith and works, he talks about the separation. Faith without works is dead, being alone. What he meant by that is that if the faith is not accompanied by obedience, then it is a dead faith. It is dead because the works are separated from it. They are not joined together. And so that is not a saving faith or a living faith, but a dead faith. And he uses the concept of life, a person living, to illustrate that point. As the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. As the body without the spirit is dead. So what is death? Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. In order for us to get the concept of annihilation, you have to find some scripture that indicates that the spirit is not eternal. Some indication that that there is not a part of man that goes on, that continues. It causes problems with the scriptures that talk about the eternal nature of the soul, of the statement concerning the value of the soul. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall he give in exchange for a soul? Why is the soul more valuable than anything of a temporal nature that we might gain? Well, it's because by its nature, the soul is eternal. There is a part of man that exists beyond the grave, this separation. So when we talk about eternal death, or eternal destruction, or eternal perfidy, or eternal punishment, all these words that we use to describe this, it's not indication in annihilation, but rather the punishment is to be separated from God for eternity. And that's what's being talked about in this text. We've got one of two possibilities in that end time. Either we will spend an eternity in the presence of God, or we will spend eternity in the absence of God, with Him or without Him. And in that description, it is rest in His presence. It is punishment. The place of fire that was reserved for the devil and his angels, a place of eternal darkness, a place of torment. And it is not a cessation of existence, but a cessation of God's presence that is indicated in the concept of eternal punishment. Yes, sir.
I don't think that the Greeks would have had a hard time understanding the eternal nature of the destruction. I mean, they had things in their stories like Prometheus, who was punished by every day a bird would come and eat on him. And when the next day came around, there was enough of him grown back that the bird could keep eating. And he was said to stay there forever. I don't think they would have had a problem getting that.
Well, I think that we're living in as part of the modern culture in which we live and the modern sensibilities that we have gained as we've become more sophisticated and more developed in the minds of many, that you even hear individuals talk societally, you hear individuals talk about the fact that we've outgrown this concept of a vengeful God, concept of punishment and such. So you've got the materialistic influence and very strong societally, and we have the same problem that every culture does, is that those who are religious can be subtly influenced by such thinking. I think it's very much that's the origin of it. I don't know how popular it has been in the past, but it's extremely popular in this time to make such a distinction. It's been a number of years ago that I remember reading this, but it was a survey that was asked of those who are professed to be Christians, and they asked the question, do you believe, no, it wasn't, it wasn't that, it was just just to, I think, the public in general, but asked, do you believe in heaven? And an overwhelming majority did, something like 80%. And I don't remember what the percentage was entirely, but I do remember that when the question was asked, do you believe in hell, of those same individuals, that it was around half in percentage. So if it were 80%, then 40% believed in hell. So the concept of heaven is revealed in God's Word, and with that concept of heaven, there is revealed to us the concept of hell. So they accept the idea of heaven because they like the idea of reward for things done well, but then fully half of those who accept that are not willing to accept the concept of judgment to those who do evil. But you can't take the leap. That's the whole point. And what is taught very clearly in this text is the idea of eternal punishment. And so we need to recognize that when we talk about, we use the term destruction, that the proper understanding of that is the end, the consequences, the devastation that comes as a result of not being in the presence of God. That term should not be understood in that context to refer to annihilation at all, but rather it should be read in light of what the Bible reveals about that end time. And it would be the consequences of the devastation that comes from being separated from God for eternity. And that's what God, as a just God, will visit upon those who are disobedient. Yes, Tom?
I have a psychological thought, and of course, God being righteous, He can comprehend this, but when the first to give things specious or seemingly unfair for God to be such a powerful God to the bad or the wicked. But the idea of just dying and losing consciousness, it takes away from God His justice. And your consciousness will be with the wicked, it'll be backed up by Psalms 11 and verse 6. And I'll read it for everyone. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be their portion of their cup. So it is into eternal or perpetuity.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And again, it's important for us to recognize that these calls for us to change our thinking because of our modern sensibilities and the idea of a loving God is expressed religiously today. We just need to recognize the Bible speaks for itself, and the concepts that are revealed are eternal. They are not open to edict or change. It's something that we must reconcile our thoughts and views to, rather than trying to reconcile them to how we think. And that's a real problem. I was reading I forget now exactly the guy's name, but Pierce, I believe is the first name, the English guy on CNN that had
Morgan.
Pierce Morgan? Yeah, Pierce Morgan is his name. And in a particular issue, it had to do with gay marriage, I think it is, but he said his concept, because he acknowledged that the Bible speaks out against homosexuality, he says, we need to amend the Bible. The Bible needs amendment. And he was serious about it, though. I mean, it's not something he was saying insincerely. And he had the idea, okay, you Christians, or some Christians, believe that homosexuality is sin and that these things are inappropriate, but we have reached a point in our culture, at a point in time, to where we know that there's nothing wrong with that, and our sensibilities have changed. So you really just need to change the Bible to conform it to modern thinking. And that is an attitude that a lot of people have. And that's, again, why individuals feel... I'm not trying to describe this to everyone who have that, held that view, but people feel like it's okay for us to reject the concept of destruction, of eternal destruction or eternal punishment. You can't reject it. It's a biblical concept that's found very clearly here in the passages that we've read today. We don't want to belabor the point. Again, we discuss these things as fully as needed and go on to the next. It's the nature of this particular study. So is there anyone else who has... Yes.
One of the influences on this study, it influences us in every way, and that's why it influences us here. How many people have you heard say they're the boss was unfair, he fired somebody who wasn't doing their job. That's just unfair. Or the teacher who gives you an F because you did a lousy paper. That's unfair. And so this concept has leaked into our brains in all aspects of it. And it makes it easy for it to leak in there.
We've got to be aware of that. That's and that that carries the gamut of our Christian expression of faith, because you know, we have to remember that Jesus was a Jew that lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. He wasn't an American that lived, you know, a generation previous. And we have Western sensibilities and Western ideals. Any attempt to conform, we're Americans, so let's have a brand of Christianity that's an American brand of Christianity. Yeah, that kind of thinking is destructive to truth, very dangerous to our soul. We need to make sure that we're not guilty of that. And it's very easy to fall into. I can give you a number of traditions, certainly, that are typical of our worship and our expressions of our faith that may in themselves be acceptable, but differ greatly from other cultures, even in modern day, other nations and such, and the way they do things. We need to make sure that our traditions and our way of thinking as a Western people do not color our interpretation of what God's Word says, because God's Word doesn't change, and we are responsible every bit as much as the Christians in the first century to get it right. This one, Doc.
You're reading from the New King James, as you do in most of our studies. But the ESV, I think, clarifies within the verse and how the translators used it, what you very ably went through using other passages to explain the fact that this everlasting destruction, this everlasting punishment is away from the presence of the Lord. It's separation from the presence of the Lord. But, I mean, it says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might in the ESV. When you read that, you come across and you come away with the thought that, well, we're just going to be annihilated. You ignore the back half of that passage. Even reading the New King James and the King James, the thought's still there. But you ignore the back half of that passage. And it's the same problem we run into with people who twist the rest of the scriptures, because it still says, "He that believes and is baptized." Well, what do we commonly see today? You don't have to be baptized. It's not talking about baptism. You have to believe. Believe only. Well, read the rest of the passage for me, please. Sing and make melody. Okay, great. We can sing and we can make melody. Well, where do we make melody? Finish out the verse. Finish out the thought in your heart. And it's just the same problem. People picking and choosing.
Yeah, read through the context, and it's helpful. And that idea is certainly within that verse. Away from the presence of the Lord for how long? Everlasting. Away from the glory of His power, how long? Everlasting. That's the destruction that's being described, is that separation from His presence. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Justin.
I remember talking to somebody that basically is talking about, as time's gone on, our sensibilities have changed, and passages aren't as applicable anymore. I like to point out to them that 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, the vast majority of people didn't agree with the sensibilities of Christ and Paul. You're sitting there having, obviously he killed at one point, and then Paul chased down the stone and all sorts of other things. It was against the sensibilities of man then. And not surprising to see it's against them now.
That's good. Yeah, that's exactly true. And it's always been our responsibilities to conform our sensibilities to God rather than conforming to ours. Which is the problem that the better generation has. Okay, let us now look at the second bullet point under doctrinal considerations. And I've alluded to them and actually quoted it, but I just want to make the point again. We have studied, in fact, we've Paul spent some time discussing the doctrine of elect. election in his first epistle. The concept of election is that we talked about that a little bit ourselves. What does the doctrine of election teach? And it is indeed a scriptural doctrine. When we talk about being elected, the term simply means to be chosen. And the scriptures very clearly teach that we as Christians have been chosen. We are the sanctified. We are those who are separate from the world, chosen out of the world, as the Apostle Paul indicated in Ephesians chapter 1, from the foundation of the world. That is, chosen by God, predestined. Now, we emphasize in our study, and I'm going to revisit that in our discussion today, we emphasize in 1 Thessalonians in our study, that such predestination does not talk about individual predestination. That is, that God chose whether or not we individually would be going to heaven or hell, and that we have no part to play in it. That's a Calvinistic position that is not in accordance with what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we have a choice with regard to our eternal standing. There are so many verses that we could quote which teach that very clearly. Josh, in the example he was using, gives us one from Mark chapter 16. What is obvious in Mark 16:16 is choice. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So you have the choice as to whether you will believe and be baptized or whether you will not believe. And individuals who choose not to believe, they're lost. Those who choose to believe and be baptized will be saved. That's what the text very clearly indicates. So that's a choice that men make. However, God intended from the very beginning, call out a group, chose a group that would be separate from the remainder of humanity, that is the church. We make the decision as to whether we're going to be in the church or not, but if we're in the church, we are of the elect. Question that comes anytime you see that concept, we are chosen by God, we are separate from the world, we are destined for eternity. The question is, are there conditions that are placed upon that? We've already read conditions with regard to getting into that state or condition. You have to believe and be baptized. Individuals who don't do that, they're not going to be a part of the elect. But what about those of us who have become a Christian, those of us who are saved, those of us who are a part of the elect, who are chosen by God in Christ? What about us? And what you find in every way you look at it, whether it be a condemnation of those who don't do what they're supposed to do, an approval expressed of those who do what they're supposed to do, or warnings, admonitions, encouragement concerning the importance of doing what you're supposed to do. There is an indication, number one, that there are certain things that are required of us, and that our continued standing with God is conditional in its nature. There are a number of passages which teach this. Titus, the second chapter, is the one that my mind always goes to first of all. So you hear me quoted quite a bit, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When we talk about the grace of God, we're saved by grace. What Paul says in that text to Titus is, it teaches us, the grace teaches us, that we're to deny godliness and worldly lust and keep ourselves righteous in God's eyes, walk in a righteous and godly way. James chapter 1 and verse 27, the practice of pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and their widows and their affliction, keep oneself unspotted from the world. Romans the 6th chapter and verse 1, those who have been risen with Christ and walk in newness of life, which is in verse 4, as he's talking about that, he's arguing the idea of newness of life. Why? Because the question was asked, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? And his answer was absolutely not, or certainly not. Even Ephesians, the second chapter, it tells us in verses 8 and 9 that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Continuing on in our reading of that in verse 10, we are God's workmanship created for good works. That is the purpose of us in our living. So it is not surprising that in the context of his expressions to them about the coming of the Lord, there are calls for them to walk worthy of this calling or this election that they have received. We read them already in our passages. The first one in verses 11 and 12 We pray also in chapter 1. We pray also for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, calling to Christ, this election. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Glorified in you. So that is the purpose of the walk. You go over to the second chapter, and verse 15 of the text, brethren, stand fast. Chapter 3 and verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. These admonitions are given in this place and many other places because God expects those who have been sanctified to act in a righteous and holy way so that they will be found worthy. And it is not surprising that such admonitions are given within this context of the Lord's coming. Be prepared for it. What are the consequences of not being prepared? We'll talk about that later in our discussion when we talk about the necessity even of withdrawing our fellowship from an individual who is walking in a disorderly way because he's not following those dictates that he was called to follow. Now what that does is get us down into the second chapter. I would like you to, on a number of occasions in the next week, read verses 1 through 12. These are confusing. If you have some Bible helps and things that you can look at when we rephrase that. They can be confusing and primarily can be because of the error that is taught about them. So if you do have some helps to help you understand those things better, then please do so. We're going to be discussing verses 1 through 12. And we'll take some time. Try to be careful so that everyone has an understanding of what's taught there. In our discussion next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention.